Well, friends, during seminary, my wife and I were part of a small church revitalization in downtown Louisville. And if you know anything about small churches and small churches, there are no spectators, right? Everyone is a participant. It's part of what makes them so beautiful, and it's also part of what makes them occasionally messy. And one Sunday, I arrived, and I was prepared to lead services, and I had all my notes together, and I was in the building, and then after a few minutes, I got the news. The volunteer music leader was sick, and as the service leader, I had to lead out in the singing. Now, some of you may be thinking like, oh, come on, it can't be that bad. That's not the end of the world. Well, have you ever heard a monkey, like, coughing on a hairball? I don't, whatever image you have, like, my singing is worse than that, I assure you. It was so funny. My wife did not know about this intro this morning, and we're singing the first song, and then she turns over to me, and she smirks, and she says, well, that was an interesting note. That morning was utter, it was just humiliation. It was a total disaster. It was even worse than the one time I played guitar for our college crew meeting my senior year, right? I vowed never to do that again either. Let's just say music isn't exactly my spiritual gift. And friends, many actually, I think, feel that way. Because communal singing has largely disappeared from American life. Thus, I know maybe during a seventh inning stretch, will sing Take Me Out to the Ball Game. I know there are karaoke bars for those that like that kind of thing, but according to polls, less than 40% of Americans even know our own national anthem, and when it's being sung, fewer than 10% ever bother to sing it. Go to an international soccer match, and the best things Americans can do is chant USA, USA, right? That's the best they can do. It's not exactly the most clever or creative. You know, sociologists and psychologists have offered plenty of reasons as to why this is, right? We're insecure about our voices. That's me. We're unsure of the lyrics, maybe. Maybe we resent being pushed into an activity together. Perhaps we feel uncool. Maybe we fear that if no one joins me, I'll end up singing a solo. Then there's shows like The Idol, where music has basically become a kind of professional's pastime. So friends, how are we to think about singing as a congregation? Do we reserve it just for the professionals, or are all people intended to participate? Can we just sing in our hearts, so to speak, or do we actually need to raise our voices? Is there anything that can motivate us to sing? Are there any benefits to singing? Well, friends, it's questions like this that actually bring us to our psalm this morning, Psalm 33. So if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn there now, Psalm 33. And some of you, if you're looking at the sermon card, will have noticed that our men's retreat speaker, Garrett Kell, was meant to preach from Revelation 15 this morning, and yet there was a family medical emergency. We've been praying about it on Sunday nights. He's been unable to join us. He had to stay home. And so instead of jumping into John and just continuing the series in John that we've been in and further disrupting the sermon card, I thought, hey, why not, since I'm going to fill in for Garrett, why not just preach the next psalm that we have? And that's, again, Psalm 33, which you can find, I believe, on page 463 if you're using one of the Bibles provided in the seat back before you. Now, the psalms function as God's hymn book for his people. They're basically a collection of poetry and prayers, and they're put to music. There are 150 of them separated into five separate books or sections, and many are written by King David, though not all, and they really cover the spectrum of human emotions. There are psalms of praise, there are psalms of lament, there are psalms of thanksgiving, and they're really meant to give voice and expression to the experience of living for God in a fallen world. And just to be clear, because this sometimes throws people, we refer to the whole book as the Psalter or the Psalms, plural, right? Because there's 150 of them. When we refer to an individual psalm, we refer to it as Psalm 1 or Psalm 33, not Psalms 33. Okay. Some of you caught that. Follow along as I read from Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army, or warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Now, notice there's no superscription to the song, to the psalm. This is one of the very few psalms in the first book of the psalms that doesn't give us the author. Now, verse 1 of Psalm 33 basically repeats verse 11 of Psalm 32. And so many believe Psalm 33 is really just part 2. It's the response to Psalm 32, in which case perhaps David is the author. We're not sure, though. We're not certain. And we don't know exactly what the occasion was for this psalm. Maybe it was to be sung at a festival. Maybe it was the response to some great military victory. But the lack of specifics in that sense makes it appropriate really for any occasion. And the psalm basically breaks down into 3 separate parts. First, in verses 1 to 3, there's the call to praise God with songs and great shouts. And then in verses 4 to 19, we really have this extended meditation on why God is worthy of such praise. And then verses 20 to 22 provide the sort of concluding note of rest and of hopeful trust. So here's the message of the psalm. Those who rejoice most joyfully trust most fully. Those who rejoice most joyfully trust most fully. And here will be our simple outline. Rejoice happily, that's verses 1 to 3. Reflect humbly, that's verses 4 to 19. And then rest hopefully, that's verses 20 to 22. So rejoice happily, reflect humbly, rest hopefully. If you missed it, I'll repeat it again as we go through. All right, so first, rejoice hopefully, or I should say happily. Yeah, happily, that's what I said, rejoice happily. First point. And verses 1 to 3 really come at us like waves, right? Just a set of wave after wave, and they're piling up the call to praise, right? Verse 1, shout for joy. Verse 1, praise. Verse 2, give thanks. Verse 2, make melody with the harp. Verse 3, we're to sing. We're to play skillfully on the strings. We're to shout, right? Loud shouts. The atmosphere at the opening of the psalm is clearly one of great joy and celebration, and it's clear God expects his people to sing. We don't hear shout for joy if you can sing like, you know, Adele or Adam Levine or whomever you like, right? That's not what the text says. He's not merely calling all of the gifted vocalists to open their mouths, right? Those who are in choir and a cappella groups. No, he's calling all the righteous. All of his people are meant to sing. He wants all of his people to open their mouths to him in song. Recognize this is actually one way Christianity is unique. Maybe you've never thought about this, but there really isn't music in Orthodox Islam. Not congregational music. Music and singing are broadly forbidden in mosques. You know, Buddhism as well, especially the early forms of it, prohibit both music and dance, all forms of it in worship. Hinduism, they have some sounds, they have some vibrations, but it's often without any words. It's Judaism and especially Christianity that put a priority on music as a form of worship. And notice I said as a form of worship. I know we tend to say things like, hey, the worship at that church, right, it's really contemporary, it's rock and it's kicking, or like that one's really traditional. And we mean by that worship as synonymous with music. But again, music is just a form of worship. And the same way that hearing and reading God's word and responding to it is a form of worship. Or maybe in the same way that taking the Lord's Supper together and celebrating that is a form of worship. But this unique priority on music explains why some of the best musicians and some of the best composers in history have been Christians. So you think Mendelssohn or Mozart or Bach or Schubert. Even many contemporary artists got their start in Christian churches. So Marvin Gaye, Whitney Houston, even JT. Did you know that? I didn't know that one. Before there was NSYNC, Justin Timberlake sang for his dad's Baptist choir when he was a boy. Am I doing that? Just double check and make sure this isn't loose in some way. All right, we'll see. And that was the Lord's way of dealing with my reference to JT. All right. You know, sometimes churches that value the word, that value it greatly, sometimes they can actually underappreciate, if they're not careful, the contribution God intends music to make to our worship together. But friends, it is right to celebrate music, God-glorifying music. It's right to invest in it. It's right to grow in it, right to cherish it. It's right to cultivate it. It's why we sing like we do in our services. It's why we'll occasionally drop out the musicians who lead and really call the congregation to respond. It's why we sing in weddings. It's why we sing in funerals. Even our elder meetings open with a song. So just to all of you who contribute to make that possible every Sunday, whether it's Ryan Berry or Ryan Boudreau or Ben Boudreau or Matthew Berry or Danny Schrift or Barbara or Jonah or Alex or Caroline or Jennifer, Hui, Allison, Nat and Randy, Molly, the Bells, and more, right? I'm sure I've forgotten someone, but a lot of folks give of their time to help lead us in music, and they do so wonderfully. And I just want to take the time to say I'm grateful for that. We don't thank you enough for the way in which you lead us. Luther captured it like this. He said, a person who gives music any thought and yet does not regard it as a marvelous creation of God must be a clodhopper indeed and does not deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of asses and the grunting of hogs. Now, we may not want to exactly imitate his attitude, right? But we can appreciate Luther's passion for music. And notice what these verses teach us about musical worship, right? There's focus. So when Snoop Dogg was receiving his star on Hollywood Boulevard, he got up, and it was a pretty famous speech. It was a playful one. He opened like this. He said, I want to thank me. I want to thank me for believing in me. I want to thank me for doing all this hard work. I want to thank me for having no days off. I want to thank me for never quitting. I want to thank me for always being a giver. I want to thank me just for being me. Now, yeah, he was being playful, and yet there sometimes can be a hint of that in our own worship. We focus it on us, and we make it about lights, not so much at UBC, I get, and performance, but it can happen. Look down with me, though, to verse 1. Notice we're to what? Shout for joy, verse 1, in the Lord. That's what verse 1 says. We're to verse 2, give thanks. Look down, what does it say? Give thanks to the Lord. Verse 2, make melody to him. Verse 3, sing to him. Notice the focus is primarily upward. It is not outward. It's not on one another. It's not on us. It's not man-centered. It's God-centered. It's always about him. It's always meant to go to him. It's not for us. It's not finally to us. Certainly not just for our entertainment. But there's also a freshness to the music. So there's focus, yes, but there's freshness. We're to sing what? Verse 3, a new song. Now that expression, new song, can refer to a freshly composed song, but it could also just be an existing song that is sung with a fresh awareness of God's grace, or it's put to new accompaniment, like when Guy put God Moves in a Mysterious Way, right? He put that to new accompaniment for us, and for some that helps us enjoy the song in a new and a fresh way. Friends, point being, our praise should never be flat. Our praise should never be stale. It should never be lifeless, but it should be full of vigor and vitality. But there's also finesse. The psalmist says, verse 3, we're to play skillfully on the strings, right? What I did not do in college. That doesn't mean we do therefore go hire, you know, professionals from the Arkansas Philharmonic, right? It doesn't mean we have to be so good that we could play or travel with all of them, but it does mean that we should give ourselves to it, that we shouldn't be sloppy. You know, if God is the highest being that could possibly be praised, shouldn't his praise deserve our very best? There's focus, there's freshness, there's finesse, and there's fervor, right? We're having fun. We read of shouting and singing, right? This is lively, it's spirited, it's animated. This is not cold, nonchalant, sort of indifferent kind of praise. This is not rigid and stiff praise. This is the kind of praise that raises the roof. And if all of that sounds a bit hyperbolic, consider that on the one occasion when Jesus was asked about people singing too loudly, he replied that if they didn't, the rocks would cry out instead. Luke 19:40. For we read, it is the Lord who will exult over you with loud singing. Zephaniah 3:17. And if it is fitting for God to exult over us in this way, how much more fitting is it for us to exult in him in this way? Friends, shouts for joy may not be what come to mind when you step through these doors and you think about music at UBC. I get it, but I want to press us. It should, more than it does. For if we sing more joyfully when we gather at a sporting event, or when we're at a concert at the Amp or Arrowhead, if we sing more joyfully there than we ever do in here, friends, what does that say about where our true hope lies? What does it say about where we go for rest and for deliverance? One author put it well, there are doubtless times to be calm and there are times to be enthusiastic, but can it be right to give all of our coldness to Christ and all our enthusiasm to the world? So rejoice happily. All right, that brings us to our second point. Now, reflect humbly, reflect humbly. For notice, look down verse 4, how it opens. For, right? For the word of the Lord. And that for really gives us begins the set of reasons for our rejoicing. In verse 4, those reasons will run all the way through verse 19. So if in verses 1 to 3, we're given the imperatives, verses 4 to 19, now we're given the incentives. And you know, if you've been part of a team, so I was singing this morning and I lost my voice. Can you tell? I keep cracking like I'm like an adolescent, but at any rate, if you're wondering what's happening, if you were a part of a team that just won a state title, the locker room after that, it's going to be raucous, it's going to be rowdy, right? It's going to be a lot of fun. If you're part of an army that just won a battle, there are going to be songs and shouts that will just erupt from your lungs. If you're part of a family that's just witnessed the wonderful birth of a baby, songs and rejoicing, all that just comes natural. But what causes us to praise God as we walk through these doors? What motivates us to lift up our voices if there was no national championship, you know, or even sectional championship on a Saturday night, or if we didn't have the kind of week that we hoped we might have had? Well, it's to take our eyes off of ourselves, and it's to lift them upon God. It's not to look down, again, or around, but it is to look up to Him. The psalmist says we reflect humbly, and he's really going to give us three different categories. We reflect humbly on God's word, so that's verses 4 to 9. Then we're to reflect humbly on His work, that's verses 10 to 12. And then on all of His ways, verses 13 to 19. So first, God's word. Notice how this frames verses 4 to 9. Verse 4, for the word of the Lord. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord. Verse 9, for He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Notice how the focus is all on God's word. God's word is upright, verse 4. Meaning what? It's trustworthy. God's word is dependable. You know, how often do you and I, how often do we say one thing and then turn around and go and do something quite different? Sadly, that happens all too often. And at best, we're being inconsistent. At worst, we're just lying hypocrites. Yet God's word, the psalmist says, is always upright. It's always consistent. It's always reliable. Imagine you had a friend and his counsel or her counsel was always spot on, perfectly reliable, like 100% rate of success. Never once did that friend fail you. Never once did they lead you astray. Well, my guess is you'd be calling up that friend just about every day. But friends, it's like that with God's word. His word never leads astray, never points us in the wrong direction. It never lies to us, it never deceives us, it never fills us with false hopes. Every word of God proves true, so we can trust Him. But not only is it dependable, it's powerful. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of His mouth, all their host. Really, verses 6 through verse 9 echo the account of creation. From Genesis 1 and 2, when God simply spoke and the universe sprung into existence, merely at the sound of His voice. Christians believe that by His word, God created the universe. Others believe that nothing created the universe. That somehow nothing spontaneously erupted into everything. Now, I don't know, you tell me, what do you think requires the great leap of faith? God created everything or nothing created everything? You know, personally, I'm probably going to go with God on that one. The same God who, verse 7, gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. Right, again, echoing there the third day of creation when God gathers all the waters and He pulls them into their allotted spaces and allows a spot for dry ground. You know, friends, for millennia, the seas have frightened and perplexed humanity. Right, you read through the Bible, the seas are always unruly, chaos. It's where bad things tend to happen. One minute they're calm and the next minute is just this seething cauldron. So I don't know if you've caught this on the news, but just yesterday, a 29-year-old Cole Bauer, she's from Booth Bay, Maine, and Cole became the first female to race solo all the way across the globe. So nonstop and unassisted, which means there's no help, there are no chase boats, no stops at ports for supplies along the way. You leave at one point, You sail all the way around the world, all by yourself, with no aid, and yet arrive back at that same point. And not only did she finish that grueling race yesterday, she took second in the race. First female in America ever to do that. Now, I grew up in a sailing family, so I started following her right as she was like around Cape Horn, the tip of South America, which, if you know anything about that, famous for the thousands of sailors, right, that have lost their lives, have perished trying to pass through those waters. And everyone's marveling at that feat. Why? Because they know the seas are a dangerous place, right? They swallow people up all the time. Massively powerful, unpredictable, especially for 100-pound girl on a small boat. And friends, God can yet, he can gather those tempestuous waters in his hands, and he can move them, and he can direct them wherever he wills. And that's exactly what we read about in Job 38. He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Psalm 33, verse 9. Right, all of creation, we see, is controlled and held captive to the word of God. Creation marches to his orders. Creation follows his commands. Friends, it's why God's word is never to be treated lightly or flippantly or haphazardly, but reverently, but joyfully, thankfully. And it's to remember that every time you pick up your Bible, the same power that spoke the universe into being is supernaturally at work in you. Friends, what a gift to be given. What a treasure to be cherished. And friends, that knowledge of that God and how he works, that should move us to praise. But not only reflect humbly on his powerful word, but also to reflect humbly on his work, particularly his providential work. Look down with me to verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. In verse 10, we have echoes of Psalm 2, where the nations rage, right, and the peoples plot in vain. But friends, there is no counsel in the Kremlin, right? There is no wisdom in Washington that can ever thwart God's plans and God's purposes. That's what the psalmist is helping us see. Their best counsel, if you remember, is like Ahithophel with Absalom. If you remember going through 2 Samuel a little while back, Ahithophel, David's most trusted counselor. And yet, when he defected with Absalom, what happened? God frustrated his plans, brought them to nothing. That's what God does. Proverbs 21:30, there is no counsel, no wisdom, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. And friends, if that's true, and if we really believed it, we wouldn't spend nearly as much time fretting and grieving over presidential elections or Supreme Court nominations. I'm not saying they're unimportant. I'm just saying if we believe that this is how God worked in the world, we might worry a little bit less. The counsel of the Lord, verse 11, stands forever. Right? His plans don't hang in the balance. The plans of his heart to all generations. And what are those plans? Verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Now, a couple of you have texted me about verse 12 this week. You're like, hey, so what do you think of that one? And politicians tend to really like, particularly American politicians, verses like verse 12. So I heard a campaign speech recently where a presidential candidate here in the U.S., quoted a verse just like this and directly applied it to their campaign and to America. You know, maybe the famous case is 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn, then I will hear, I will forgive their sin, and I will what? I will heal their land. Friends, that'll preach, right? But friends, this is not a verse about America. It's not a verse about Canada. It's not a verse about Saudi Arabia. Right? This chapter is filled with parallelism, common in Hebrew poetry, where the second line of the verse really defines and helps to clarify the first. So look up, like verse 6, we read about the word of the Lord. And of course, that's parallel and synonymous with what follows, the breath of his mouth. Right? You see the parallelism. And so here, the second half of verse 12 defines the nation that God has in mind. namely the people that he has chosen as his heritage. And friends, nowhere does the Bible say God chose the United States of America for his heritage. It's just not in there. Now, to be clear, it's not like the nation even mentioned in verse 12. It's not like that nation even chose God. And so now they can call him God. Rather, what do we read? The nation was chosen by God, and therefore, because God chose them, he is their God. That's how it works. And this can't be said of any nation state except for Old Testament Israel. And how are those promises fulfilled in the new covenant? Well, Paul, ethnically Jewish, refers to the church as the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. Peter, also ethnically Jewish, says that it is the church that is God's what? Chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's heritage and special possession. All that language used of Israel, Peter understands and applies that to God's chosen people, the church of the redeemed. 1 Peter 2:9. In that sense, the church is the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Israel. And yet, with hopefully that clarifying some things, don't let all of that, and in that, don't miss the wonder of these verses. You know, I wonder if you've ever purchased a new car. I mean, not like, you know, the minivan that you knew you needed and you just sort of had to suck it up. I'm not really referring to that, no offense to you, minivan drivers. We had a couple for a long time. I mean like a car that you had always kind of dreamt of having, always desired to have, and you thought about it and you kind of pictured yourself in it. If you've ever purchased a car like that, then it's a unique experience. I remember graduating college. For me, that was an SS Camaro. So I basically thought, how can I find the car with the biggest engine that costs the least amount of money? That was basically my calculation. And SS Camaros, they only made 2,000 of them the year I had, and they just dropped Corvette engines in a Camaro body. And I'm like, sweet, I'll get that car. And man, that car was awesome. I just stare at it, just sitting outside my apartment window in LA. I'm just like, what an amazing car. I'd get in it, I'd smell the leather. And then, you know, for fun, I'd turn on the engine, and I'd just listen to the thing grumble and then roar. And I may have gone through some tires a little more quickly than I ought to have. I would just drive it for no reason, right? Just because I loved it. So fun. Friends, that's how God feels toward his treasure possession. It's a poor comparison, but it's somewhat of a comparison to how God feels. If you are in Christ, God feels like that infinitely more even toward you. Not because you're so great, but because his grace is so great. Because his spirit is so great in your own life. It's not who you naturally are, but right, that who God has made you to be that makes you beautiful and delightful in God's eyes. Holy, beloved, chosen, and precious. Do you want me using this mic here? Yep, use this one. Okay, that's helpful. I won't be straying from the mic here too much. Friends, all of that alone should cause you to lift up your eyes and your chin and lift your voices high to heaven. That is how God treasures and values you if you are in Christ. For the God of the universe has set his all-powerful and steadfast love upon you. That love that what it sticks and it stays and it refuses to let go. And we're not just to reflect humbly on his word and work, but also his ways, verses 13 to 19. So really in verses 13 to 15, that depicts God as the kind of king who's going to step out sort of onto this terrace, you know, outside of his castle, and he's just going to survey his kingdom, and he's going to survey all that is his. And notice that word all is used three times, at least in verses 13 to 15. He sees all. Verse 13, he looks out on all. Verse 14, he observes all. Verse 15. The point of verses 13 to 15 is that nothing is hidden from this God's sight. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing is kept from his all-seeing, all-penetrating eyes. There are no secrets when it comes to this God.
Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Hebrews 4 there captures, I think, quite well the nature of these verses 13 to 15. And, you know, if you've experienced some kind of great injustice in your life, it's a comfort to know that that injustice does not go unnoticed by God. He sees it, he is aware of it, and one day he will deal with it. One day God will right all wrongs. And yet this is also, friends, if we think about it, it's a fearful thing. For often we think we can get away with stuff. I mean, for the most part, people don't shoplift when the store clerk is watching. Now, I know in California it's a bit of a different story right now, but that takes us down a different road we won't go down. But friends, we often think God isn't watching. We often think that somehow our deeds, right, he's turned his back and we can do this and they've escaped his notice. But God is always watching. He sees all. He is aware of all. And by implication, he will call us all to account. Because he not only frustrates the councils and the courses of history, but he also will judge them at the climax of history. It's why it's foolish to trust in anything but this God, which is where he goes in verses 16 to 17. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. So notice how that threefold all in verses 13 and 15 now has become a threefold great in verses 16 and 17. Great army, great strength, great might. Strength saves. That's what conventional wisdom tells us, right? Whether it's armies or cavalry, that's what we think. Again, that's conventional wisdom. Strength saves. But friends, just ask Pharaoh. Ask Pharaoh what a great army and great horses and chariots. Ask him how well they'll deliver. And Pharaoh will tell you otherwise. Superior numbers save. That's what we think. But tell that to Gideon, who watched God shrink his army basically to 1/100th of it once was. Just a few people. And yet, with an army of that tiny of size, they still routed the Amalekites and the Midianites. And God did that just to prove that he is the one who alone saves. Only he, verse 19, can deliver from death. Friends, trusting in horses and chariots is what Israel would do. And friends, so do we. We do the same thing. Yeah, now we don't call them by the same names, do we? But we look for other things to place our trust and our hope in. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's power. Maybe it's success. Maybe it's beauty. Maybe it's brains. Maybe it's brawn. Friends, rank and resources, none of these things can finally save you. None of them can finally deliver you. Only a relationship with this living God can actually deliver your soul. Nothing else can do that. It's why we have to look to him. Verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. And here God's watchful eye signifies really his protection and his care of his people. 1 Peter 3:12, what do we read? His eyes are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayer. You hear of God's care there. Friends, God wants us to hope in him. He has given us every reason to hope in him. And he delights when we hope in him, especially when all looks hopeless. Right? The mark in such a moment of a believer when all looks hopeless is not that they give up hope, but that they drive themselves more deeply into that omnipotent, omniscient, and that steadfast love in the arms of God. That's where they go. And they continue to go there because they know they have no other place to go. Because this God alone saves. And that is the posture he wants his people to have. And friends, notice how God's, his powerful word, his providential work, right, even his protective ways, notice how the New Testament gives expression to this. John 1, we've been thinking about it recently. In the beginning was the Word, and all things were made through him. And we read, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. right? Jesus is the Word made flesh. And who is this Jesus? Well, he is also the one who stilled the seas, leaving the disciples to cry out in fear and awe, who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? Mark 4:41. Right? Jesus is the one who constantly frustrates the council of the nations, whether or not it's Jewish leaders or Roman officials, even when his enemies think they have him, like they think they got him nailed, I mean, literally on a cross. There he is, delivering souls from death. He is the one who sees all, and we're told he is the one who will one day judge all, right? The living and the dead, 1 Timothy 4:1. And friends, it's in Jesus alone that we find deliverance, we find salvation. Jesus is that salvation that God has supplied for his people. So friends, if you've come here thinking that somehow it's by your strength or maybe somehow it's by your wisdom or by your goodness that you can deliver yourselves from this God, that you can save yourselves, the psalmist is saying you are badly mistaken, dangerously mistaken. Jesus alone saves, right? Only he lived the perfect life you and I were called to live and yet failed to live. Only he died the sacrificial death that we all deserve in our sin. And only Jesus rose from the grave. Only Jesus defeated sin and death such that anyone and everyone who would turn from their sin and trust in him, they could be forgiven, they could be reconciled, they can be restored into a right relationship with God. Right? God's word and his work and his ways are perfectly fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So friend, is your hope in him? Is your trust in him? Is your future in him? Nothing else saves. Which brings us lastly, and very briefly, mind you, to our third point, rest hopefully, verses 20 to 22, rest hopefully. Because if we reflect humbly on the fact that God's plans prosper, and if we reflect on the fact that his purposes prevail, then we have every reason to confidently hope and rest in him. And so our soul can, verse 20, wait for the Lord, knowing that he is our help and our shield. Our heart is glad in him, verse 21, even as we hope in him, which means we, even right now, can stop worrying and we can start waiting. It means we can stop despairing and we can actually start rejoicing. It means we can stop running, we can stop escaping, we can stop numbing ourselves, and we can instead start praying and trusting and resting in him. Because if we know this God, despite however it may appear, he has got everything perfectly in control. He knows exactly what he's doing. So friend, do you wait? My Christian friend, do you wait? Maybe think about something difficult in your life right now, something hard that you're going through. Do you see that thing as an opportunity to trust and to wait? Are you seeing it as an opportunity to rest in him, to wait upon him, or are you growing impatient? Do you pray more about it, or do you complain about it and become more bitter about it? Are you entrusting whatever it is into Christ's capable hands, or are you relying on your own hands to get your own way? Friends, if God's heart is full of infinite steadfast love, if his head is one of infinite wisdom and he always gets his way, if his hands possess infinite strength, do we have any reason not to rest hopefully in him? Part of the goal of these verses is to get us to put our hopes in the right things, the kind of things that will never disappoint us. If you put your hopes in something that will never let you down, right? If you put your hope in something that will never let you down, then friends, your hopes will never be disappointed. It's really that simple. Put your hope in something that will never let you down, and your hopes will never be disappointed. And that, coming full circle, should then lead us to what? To praise. It should lead us to shout joyfully in song. You know, I'm often reminded more than I would like of that humiliating Sunday morning when I had to lead out in song. And the truth is, my voice isn't really any better, right? It's already cracking because I was trying to sing earlier. You heard my wife's note, right? That was interesting. Always flat, always out of tune. But again, God doesn't say we should praise him if music is our spiritual gift. He calls us, Psalm 95:1, just to make a joyful noise. And friends, all of us can do that. In that sense, music is a spiritual gift that God gives to all of his people. Yes, some get it more than others, right? I can't play the piano like Danny played it. But he gifts us, all of us, with a voice to sing. And that means you. You're included. So will you sing to him and praise him with loud shouts? Right? You're going to get an opportunity to do that in just a moment. So think, how are you going to use that opportunity? You may be thinking to yourself, Brad, I've never really sung in church. That's what those other people to do. Well, guess what? Today's your day. Today is your lucky day. Today you get to actually obey God, open your mouth, and sing. How about that? Because the liberated people of God have always been a singing people. Friends, oppression and works-based righteousness doesn't fuel praise, but grace does. This God does. So will you rejoice joyfully as you reflect humbly and rest hopefully in him? Friends, rejoice and rest in the mighty rule of God. For those who rejoice most joyfully, trust most fully. Let's pray.